Okay. We are on book 11 of the Confessions of St. Augustine. Now, we're trying to do a book at a time. And what that means is we're not trying to plumb the depths of each book. And as we get into the second part of the Confessions, we did book 10 last time we were together, book 11 this time. We're trying to highlight a key theme or something that would be significant that if you went back and read the book again, book 11, it might give you some entrance points, but that would also help us to see how Augustine is driving us into the scriptures to understand some of the deep things about what it means to live the Christian life and to understand things from a Christian world and life view. So we're going to work on book 11 today, but let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for your work in us and through us. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to study your word together this morning. And we ask now that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts as we engage this work today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now one of the things that I'd like you to start out thinking about, here's the simple question. It's just a simple question that I want you to talk in groups of three or four about to get us started this morning. And here's the question. What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Okay? I want you to it's a basic, simple question. What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? I'm going to give you 3 or 4 minutes to talk about that. You should be able to resolve the question in 3 or 4 minutes. Just take a couple minutes and think about that together. What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Okay, let's talk about this question a little bit. Where does your mind go when you think about this question? What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? What'd you say? This is a great church school answer. The Bible doesn't say. That's a great. That is. You get a star. If we had candy, you'd get candy. Okay. What did some of the rest say, John? What do you?
He was glorifying himself and enjoying himself forever.
He was glorifying himself and enjoying himself forever. A good confessional answer, also based on the scripture. Okay. The Bible doesn't say specifically, but we know this about God, right? And therefore, we know that this must have been what happened. What else? What else did you think when you thought about this question, besides what in the world is Trout doing? Okay, good. So the Trinity is in place, right? So the conversation, the society of the Trinity, as it's referred to, is already in place. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in society, and okay.
Yeah. We shouldn't say nothing, because that would make us the center of the Lord's activity, and that wouldn't be right.
Okay, good. So there are some things we want to make sure that we can't say. We can't say that God was doing nothing, right?
He loved us and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Okay, good. He loved us and chose us in Christ before the foundation. Dennis, what are you thinking?
He's probably planning for a great universe.
Okay, planning for a great universe. Okay, now, this question occurs in the book, in this book, book 11. And it's a question from skeptics. It's a question that comes from people who don't believe. And so it's a very precise question. It's not a flippant question in the sense of its impact. It may be done from a flippant heart, from someone who's critiquing Christians and the Word of God. So I want you to understand what's at stake in the question itself. Because Augustine, before his conversion, hung out with skeptics. And he loved the skeptics because he thought they were because of their intellectual acuity. They were brilliant. And one of the ways that he knew they were brilliant was because they asked hard questions all the time. But in this case, he's going to respond to them in ways that are very important for us to understand. But one of the important things in this question is that the question, inherent in the question, is that God has changed. That God was a certain way and doing one thing and being a certain way. And then that God changed and started to create. Okay? And the problem with that question is that one of the central truths that believers have insisted on from the scripture that's been revealed to us is that God doesn't change. Okay? It's not one thing and another. So it is to put God on an equal level with humans. That's the impact of it. And so Augustine is going to take the question seriously when he gets it, but he's writing the book. So what we have to look to first is, how does Augustine bring us to this question in reference to Christ in the scriptures? Which he does. Now, we're not going to read all that, but I want you to understand what Augustine does in the first parts of the book. So he starts to answer the question before he raises it by appealing to the scriptures in Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. And so he starts in the early chapters of this book with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So his confession at the beginning of book 11 is, bam, God created. Okay? And the scripture doesn't immediately tell us anything more than that. And we receive that. And the first thing we receive without question is that God created. Okay? There was no other starting point for human history or for the creation of the world. God created. And that Christ is present in the beginning. Now, Augustine goes on here and in other places and does some very interesting word studies with the beginning. And what does it mean that Christ was in the beginning and that Christ is the beginning and the end? And what he will argue in more sophisticated ways is, Christ is the beginning. There is no before. There is no before Christ. And you can't understand the scriptures as talking about the beginning in some simplistic temporal way. Okay? That Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, simultaneously all the time. He alludes to that in the Confessions. He deals with that in more detail in some other places. But what I want you to understand is that in the beginning of this book, he starts out by introducing and confessing the clarity of the scripture's teaching about the fact that God created. So he's taking away the question about God right from the start. God created, before we even come to the skeptical question. Now, this raises a question for us that I'd like for you to think about just for, again, for about 2 or 3 minutes. And I want you to think about this in as many different ways as you can, okay? What is God's word like? What are the things that the scripture that come to mind for you that the scripture tells us about itself and about the word of God? What is God's word like? And in this case, we're asking for, I'd like you to kind of list things. What are the different ways that the scriptures invite us to think about the word of God and what the word of God is like? Okay? So just take 2 minutes and have someone in your group brainstorm, write down a number of different things that we can say truthfully from the scripture. And if you don't have the precise reference, say, I think it's so-and-so, and maybe someone else in the group will know a particular reference, chapter and verse, and that kind of thing. Please go to work. Okay, I'm cutting you off. Time's up. I'd like to do this kind of rapid fire. I'd like to hear from a number of different people, okay? So we'll start over here on the left and kind of go back and check your list. And if someone steals your answer, go to another one on your list, and we'll come back up the front. So what's one that you guys had? Dave and Cheryl, what do you got?
Fragrance, like incense.
Okay, yeah, the Word of God is, like, is a fragrance and like incense. Okay, good.
It's inspired by God.
Inspired, okay. The Word of God is inspired by God. God breathed, right? That whole set of things. Someone else on this side. We'll just keep going back. What do you guys have?
It's truth.
It's truth. God's Word is truth, and it tells us so over and over again. Every Word of God is flawless, right? God's Word is truth. Yes?
Living.
It's living. God's Word is living. We're going to come back to that, living and active.
Accurate.
Okay. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the distinction between truth and accuracy, but there is a real distinction, and it can be made. So it's not only truthful, but it's also accurate. Good.
Thinking along with glory, it's sharper than any two-edged sword.
Okay.
It's able to divide the soul okay. from the body.
Okay, good. And that brings to mind what Christ says about him coming with a sword. Not just, you know, there's this what feels to us like a paradox, that Christ is the King of Peace, and but he also comes with a sword to divide. What else? Got anything you want to add?
Powerful.
Okay, good. We'll go to the back row bandits. Something on your list that we haven't covered yet? Okay.
Profitable.
Okay, good. We were talking about that with Keeners, right? Right? Yeah.
Eternal.
Okay. God's Word is eternal. What in the world does that mean? Read this book. Make your brain hurt. Right? What else?
Sweeter than honey and honeycomb.
Sweet. Right? Sweeter than honey. And the honeycomb, the idea that God's Word fills us, that we can feed on God's Word. And when we do, it's sweet to us. What else?
More precious than gold.
Okay, good. More precious than gold?
Light.
Okay, light. Your Word is a light lamp unto my feet. What do we have up here?
Multi-layered.
Okay, God's Word is multi-layered. You start thinking about metaphors like, we got engineers in here. What are those things called when you put one? Laminates, right? Laminates can be very, very strong, right? Multi-layered, all one, distinction. Ooh, okay, we're not going there though. What do you have up here? So on your list that we didn't get to yet? Pardon me?
Sword of the Spirit.
Sword of the Spirit, okay. Okay. Other ideas on your list that we haven't hit yet?
You just said in the beginning, going back to John.
What's that?
You just said in the beginning.
In the beginning. Okay, there's no place where God's Word isn't, right? In the beginning, go.
Sufficient.
All sufficient, right? The sufficiency of God's Word. Now, Augustine spends a long time in this book talking about the nature of God's Word, what God's Word is like, and gets into those really wonderful but mysterious relationships between our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word and the spoken Word of God that has come to people in many ages through prophets and that kind of thing, and comes to us in the preaching of the Word, and the Scriptures themselves, the written Word, that all those things are God's Word and have the same characteristics together, so that as we understand who Christ is, we understand more and more about the Word of God. Now, one of the things I want to point us to, look at Hebrews 4:12, because this is very important. It's very important to understand this. That we believe this already. So we're not asking anyone to believe Hebrews 4:12, but we want to think with Augustine about some of the implications of this particular passage, which are consistent with all the other things that we've talked about. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, first of all, I want you to notice the subtlety of how the writer of the Hebrews shifts us and makes us think of the word as him, right? So we've got this move. But don't ever forget that the word of God is always living and active. Always living and active. In the Greek world, there's this idea of God that's given to us by Aristotle. It's not just Aristotle's, but Aristotle talks about God as the great unmoved mover. The great unmoved mover. And it gives us this idea that God is distant and static. So if you're a great unmoved mover and you move, you're not God. But the God that reveals himself to us in the scripture is dynamic, constantly moving. What doesn't change is that God's alive. Alive in a way we can't even comprehend. The fact that God is living to us as mortals, as beings that can die, is incomprehensible to us. But it's in this respect that God never changes. He never changes in any respect. But if we have this weird idea that to move, to be alive and active is the equivalent of changing, then we're not following what the scripture says about itself. That it's living and active and moving, so that God didn't stop creating, then start creating and changing. In his very nature, the very nature of God is dynamic as he's revealed himself to us. Okay? So it wasn't that the question Augustine's going to say at the end, the question doesn't make sense in reference to God. What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? It doesn't make sense to God to ask that of God, because there wasn't a time at which God wasn't alive and active. Okay? Now that's not the whole thing, but that's an important thing that Augustine wants us to understand the truth from God's word, but also the truth about God's word, before he even raises the question for you in book 11. Now, the last thing that I want us to talk about is, we're not going to take time to do this. I want you to write down references. Augustine is always saying in this part of the Confessions, "Give me what I can offer." And what that means is, we're going to search the scriptures. Because when a hard question comes, I don't generate the answer out of myself. I go to God's word, and God's word grants me what I need to be able to answer in response to him in faithfulness. Okay? So how do we know that God doesn't change? Does God change? How do we know? Okay, I'm going to give you some scriptures that you can look up this afternoon or later. Numbers 23:19. Psalm 102:25-27. Lamentations 3:21-24 and verse 37. Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 7:21 and Hebrews 13:8. And then James 1, 17 and 18. James 1, 17 and 18. Now, these are not the only verses that state or allude to the fact that God doesn't change, but these are some of the clearest and the ones that we would go to as a first reference point for the fact that the Scriptures teach faithfully throughout the Scriptures that God doesn't change. And so there's a direct answer from the Scriptures to these questions grounds Augustine's response to this question. The last thing that I want to think of then, before we actually read a selection from Book 11, is where is God's Word and when? Where is God's Word and when? God's Word is near, right? God's Word is near. It's near to us. Exodus talks about that. Leviticus talks about that. It's not far away. There are a number of other places that talk about God, where God's Word is and when. And here's the basic principle that I want you to understand. God's Word is present. It's living and it's active and it's present. Is God's Word written in our hearts? Okay. God's Word is written in our hearts. Is Christ God's Word? Yes. Right? Christ is God's Word. And so what I want you to have in your heart and mind is this sense that Augustine has of the radical presence of God's Word. What does God call himself? How does God refer to himself?
I am.
And Jesus aligns himself with God the Father when he says, in response to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? So we have this sense that God, in our experience, always is. And that he is eternal. It's a word we use that we can't fully understand. We use it because the Scriptures use it. Now, in that light, I'd encourage you to read our selection for today, which is Book 11, chapter 10, 12 to 14, 17. 10, 12 to 14, 17. And I want you to think about, as you read this together out loud, what are some of Augustine's problems? Think about if you can identify three different problems that Augustine is having here. And what kind of resolution is there? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you about not quite 10 minutes to read it, and then we'll just debrief it and we'll be done. Okay? So read chapter 10. Section 12 through chapter 14, 17, and think about what are some of the problems that Augustine has here, and how does he bring them to some resolution? Now, at this point, I hope that with me, you identify with Augustine in this way. I hope that in chapter 14, that second new paragraph where he says, what then is time? If no one asks me, I know. If I want to explain it to someone who does ask me, I do not know. Okay? I thought it was wonderful what Pastor Jeff did in the sermon this morning, talking about how this is so ironic, but it's so true in Scripture as you start to think about it, that pride forces you to keep your head down. Pride forces you to keep your head down and pretend that where your eye level is the ceiling of all human experience. And that you've got it. Oh, I've got it. I know what's going on. There can't be, ironically, there can't be lifting of the eyes with pride. That to lift our eyes, we have to be in a position of humility. We have to be able to say, there is one or there are many who are above me to whom I must look for help. If I don't need any help, I never look up. Now, I happen to know, I've played on the opposite side of the ball from where Kenny played. And I want to play against, as a center, I want to play against a linebacker that keeps his head down. That's what I want. I'll destroy him. He can be bigger and stronger than me like Kenny is, and I'll beat him every play. If his eyes are, if he's arrogant and he's going to fix it all and his eyes aren't down. The dangerous thing is to play against players that play with their head up. Right? Same thing with drivers. I tell Hannah all the time. Keep your head up. You have to have some humility. Oh, that's worth coming to church today for, right? Now, what's the issue? What are the problems with time? What are some of his problems? Besides the fact that he can't understand it.
It has no meaning in the light of eternity. In other words, trying to assess what is past and present is a meaningless question from an eternal perspective.
Okay.
Because time isn't created, so God doesn't need that.
Okay.
Before, there was no before.
There was no before, right? It's a non sequitur. He's saying it doesn't make sense to answer, to ask this question. If you understand, if you believe, you can't understand it, but if you receive what the scripture says about eternity and about God's eternity, then the question about what God was doing before, you will recognize as a nonsense question. Yes?
But our limited knowledge, we only know time. We can't think about that God created time. We think time always was.
Right.
So there was a yesterday or
right.
a before.
And what? And so how do we know about eternity?
Through the scriptures.
Only through the scriptures. Only by receiving God's word. Okay? Now, there's another thing, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, God has placed eternity in men's hearts. See, he's given everyone his word, so everyone has a concept of eternity that they have to work against if they reject it. Okay, the scriptures tell us that all human beings have this sense of eternity. That's why so many movies like to play with time. Have you noticed how many movies? They want to move people back in time. They want to move people forward in time. They want to mix time up. They want to play with time, but they can't. You can only do it in a movie. Because we're not the Lord of time. God, Christ, is the Lord of time. Christ is Father Time because Christ made it. Time is a made thing. It's not a creature like a beast is a creature. Doesn't have sentience and it's not a being, but it's a creature. It's created by God. Now, this can be very confusing. And it sounds like Augustine is playing word games, doesn't it? Okay. Let me explain briefly why, and then why it's important. Because he's dealing with skeptics, and he's beating them at their own game. They're asking a question and trying to trap Christians by definitions. And so what he does is what we call today deconstruction. He blows up. He blows up the skeptic's hyper-intellectual definition. And he says, you don't know what you're saying. Not only can I not define time, you can't either. You can't define time, and therefore your question is irrelevant. And he says, I can't define time either, but I have a living God who's eternal, who's revealed himself. And he opens these secrets up to us in his word. So when people talk about the sovereignty of God, It's grounded in what the scripture says about itself. Nothing surprises God. Moab didn't do something different than what Isaiah said. Exactly what Isaiah said happened. Exactly what Isaiah said happened to Philistia and to Moab. Because God's word is eternal, and in time, it never returns to him void. But nothing surprises God. And people don't make decisions to go a different way, and God says, oh, I'll adjust. You can't have that. That's an impossible position from Scripture because of the nature of God and who he is. Now, what this means is our understanding of God blows us away. The Scripture reveals to us a God who we can't comprehend and make fit into our formulas. So then we're stuck with the truth that, for instance, the Scripture reveals to us that our prayers are part of God's plan, and they really matter. They really matter. Our prayers really matter. Can I explain that to you philosophically or theologically? Absolutely not. It's unexplainable, except God is eternal. And I don't understand eternity. I just know it's not time. So it doesn't function the way we're built to function. And God comes to us in his grace and his mercy, in his word, and explains both of those things. But God never changes. He's always acting, completely consistently with his word. And we can always rely on that. We can always rely on God's unfailing love, precisely because it comes to us out of all eternity. We talk about the counsels of eternity, that God's goodness and his good plans for us are already set, and they will be accomplished, and they will be fulfilled, and time will end. But we won't end. We won't end. So there are all kinds of implications, and of course we lose track of what we do. Now, what is time really? No. That's not the question. The question is, what is God's word? And what is the truthfulness of God's word? And how has he brought that to us? And how reliable is it? And how reliable is God? So that when we're in the midst of the most difficult moments in our lives, we can really rest in him. Because he's the only thing in our lives that doesn't change. The only thing that doesn't change. So, thank you for reading that selection. I was a little timid about having you read it, but it's one of those things, you know, it makes my brain hurt every time I read it. I don't understand it completely, but there's value in it. And so I honor your willingness to be put through that. There's nothing we'll read that will be more challenging and will make your brain hurt as much as that particular selection. And it goes on and keeps making your brain hurt. He talks about a psalm. There are lots of neat stuff going on, but what questions or comments do you have? Yes.
So what makes my brain hurt is just the whole concept then of heaven, because, you know, then it would seem to me that heaven is timeless, or
right.
I mean, because it's eternal with God.
Right.
And so, I mean, would it be to say that when you reach heaven, you actually, you're not just spending eternity with God, but you've been with God for eternity?
Mm-hmm. We have a real starting point. We're creatures, so we are not eternal.
Right.
But we will be immortal. God will make us, will change us from mortality to immortality. So we have a beginning and no end. Eternal means there's no beginning or end. Okay? We have a beginning, but we'll have no end. And the idea is that the way I get at that question is that the scriptures tell us that we're going to do things in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? That we're going to do things, and that it's going to be better, and that we're going to be changed so that as creatures we'll fit. And I have a lot of confidence in that, and not a lot of knowledge. I mean, that's not even knowledge, that's speculative, but it's not speculative from nothing. There's a city, there's a culture, there's a human culture ordered by God in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will, I'm convinced that we'll have things to do there that will be worshiping the glory of God and ordered by Him. But I'm not going to build a theology on it. one of the places your mind goes. Yes.
I think one of the places my mind goes too, because you think in time, you think of eternity as being a longer period of time, a very, very long, never-ending period of time.
Right.
My brain doesn't know how to not think about time.
Right. You should. You're made as a creature to be in time. The Scripture doesn't invite us
to
live outside of time. But what the Scripture does do over and over again, and this is what's crucial, there's only one point in which we are meeting Christ, and it's always now. The prophetic word always comes to now. So the prophecies deal with things in the future. But if you notice this as you read the prophets, just like in Peter, where he's talking about the end of the world, and he says, so how should we be living now? And this is the moment in which we experience grace. This is the moment in which we experience God's mercy. This is the moment in which we call upon God, and He always answers us, right? He doesn't always give us the answer we want. He doesn't bring us justice in our timing, but He's always here right now, right with us, in us, outside of us, all around. There's no place we can go where He's not, because He's so completely present. So completely present, eternally. And the place that we experience eternity, the closest, is in our present moments, in the moments we're called to faithfulness, obedience, trust, love towards one another. That always, the only time we can move, our only point where we can act, is now, is in the moment. Okay, Augustine's not an existentialist in the negative sense of the word, but he's also often called a Christian existentialist. And this is why. Now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the day to be faithful now. And then next, the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, our times are, as the psalmist said, in your hands. Our times are in your hands, and we entrust ourselves to you. Help us to entrust ourselves to you more faithfully. Help us to take comfort and courage in the fact that in every moment of our lives, you are present with us. That there's no place that we can go that's outside of your presence. And that you hem us in on every side in love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive your word, that it might be implanted in us deeply, that we might be fruitful for you, and that you might help us to rely on your word and walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.